Maybe you're like me a bit in that things that I know to be true don't always find their way into my heart and into my hands. I don't always practice them very well, whether it's things I say that I shouldn't say or things that I don't say that I should say, or the enticement of that demon cheesecake or whatever it is. You know, we all have these struggles, things we know we shouldn't do. We know we should not do this or not do that or do this or do that, and yet we struggle. So how those things that I know here, how do I get them here and here? And so maybe you struggle in that regard too. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. We touched on this topic a couple years ago, but I wanted to flesh out it in maybe a little more practical way. You know, and I hope that you have caught this grand vision of God, what he has for you and how he wants to use you. And I hope and pray that that vision, that understanding, that picture of God is getting bigger and larger and more huge and more majestic every day. And I hope that you have captured a sense of the gospel's scope and its reach, and the renewing power of Christ reaches out to wherever sin's curse is found. The gospel, we're striving to carry that there as well. And I hope you have come to realize that God is not just in the soul rescuing business, and he's even beyond that in so many different ways. He's redeeming and reconciling all things through Christ. This is Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether the things on earth, in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." We worship a risen Savior, and we need to worship rightly and well, because what you love is so important. And sometimes we think we love something, but really our affections maybe are somewhere else. And we truly do worship what we love, but you might not always love what you think you love. And this is the question that is posed by Christ, and I think we need to pose it to ourselves kind of ongoingly. And that is tied into what do I love, but tied into what do I want? That was the question that Jesus would pose to people he encountered and his disciples in different ways, that question. And really, it's the first and last and maybe most critical fundamental question of all regarding Christ and his discipleship and his transformation of us. In the Gospel of John, it is the first question Jesus poses to those who would follow him. When, if you remember, there were two would-be disciples that came. They're caught up in what they're seeing. They're caught up in John the Baptist's enthusiasm, behold the Lamb, and they begin to follow Jesus at some point there. And then Jesus wheels around and looks at them in the eye, and he pointedly asks, "What do you want? What do you seek? What do you want?" This is John 1:35. "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb.' The two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned, seeing them, followed and said to them, 'What do you seek? What do you want?'" And that is the question that is buried, I think, underneath almost every question that Jesus asks, or many of them, and particularly to us. You know, will you come and follow me? What do you want? Do you want to follow me? Or do you want to follow the world? What do you want? Right? It's this deep question. To Peter, do you love me? What do you want? Who do you love? Do you love me? Do you want me? What do you want, Peter? And he asks that same question to us today. Jesus doesn't encounter Matthew and John and ask, you know, "Peter, John, hey, tell me what you guys know. Tell me what you guys know." That wasn't the question so much. He didn't ask, "What do you believe?" Those things are important. I'm not diminishing. Those are important questions. But he asks, "What do you want? What do you seek?" So this is this piercing question that Jesus is asking over and over. What do we want? What do we love? Our wants, our longings, our desires, they're at the kind of the core of our identity, the wellspring of what's going on inside of us that flows out into our actions and our behaviors and so forth. Our wants reverberate from our heart, which is kind of the epicenter of the human person. And of course, Scripture counsels us what? Guard your heart. Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them part from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So discipleship is really, it's the forming of this heart. And it's being attentive to our heart and intentional about what is happening in our heart. So Jesus' command to follow him is really a command to align our hearts and our loves and our longings and our desires to him, and to hate what God hates, to love what God loves. That is the call, to desire God and him alone, him as priority, to hunger and thirst after God, and to crave him in this world, and to crave him to be all in all in every instance at all times. That's our goal. That's what we're striving for. But this idea of guarding your heart, how do I get this to hear and to hear? And it's frustrating for a lot of us. And truly, I think if we were to summarize maybe into 2 points, one would be to walk in the Spirit. But the other, I think, in and through that is this training and this forming of our heart. Because all of us fall into that category that I mentioned earlier, that we, so many things that we know and we understand, but oh, how we struggle living them out. Paul says, right, you know, I don't do what I should do. I do things that I shouldn't. I think we identify so much with Paul's frustration regarding himself. And so we are, in a sense, to be watchmen on the wall, not only of our families and our brothers and our sisters, but of our own hearts, and to shut and bar the doors, in a sense, to guard our hearts and our homes as well. We are God's warriors, and we are God's defenders. And we need to stop every predator that would come in and take hold and twist us or twist others that are striving to follow Jesus Christ. So just some questions to ponder as we begin to kind of work our way through this. How do you think maybe, possibly, you have left your heart unguarded? Are you aware of the low areas of your heart, the unprotected, where the wall dips in your heart, where things might come in? Do you understand where your weak areas are? Not only do you understand that, but are you crying out to God for his power and his strength to build that up and to protect that area of your heart? Have you left the city gates of your heart wide open in some way? Do you understand the deception and the seduction and the destruction that your enemy lies in wait to usher in upon you? Are you aware of your children, how vulnerable they might be? Are you shepherding their heart, and how are you doing that? Do you understand how your heart may be infected and polluted already? We would like to think, I'm doing okay here, but the reality is that the pollution and the debauchery and the onslaught every day finds its way into our hearts. Do you know how that has happened in you? Are you bathing your heart and your home in prayer every day? Do you understand how your heart may be infected? Or do you understand the implications of a heart that is been infected? Do you understand how it begins to affect your perspective on life and yourself and other people? The implications, the consequences. And finally, are you fully aware of the consequences not only to yourself but those around you, and the cause of Christ and the glory of God? Okay. There was a quote I ran into this week, and I've been thinking about it, shared it at our men's group, and it goes like this: May your heart make the most of your sin. At face value, you want, well, what are you talking about? May your heart make the most of your sin. Don't lessen them, your sin. Let your heart grieve over your sin. Repent of it. Fall in the blood and the grace and the mercy of God. Make the most of your sin. What has it done? How has it defamed or put down the shed blood and sacrifice of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Let it make the most of you, but let it drive you to repentance and to fall down and bask in the grace and the goodness of God. There are a lot of things that we know, and sometimes we can get, I think, off-centered in the way that we like to learn new things. We like to have a certain perspective of things. We want more truth, but and sometimes there's a prideful aspect of that. But Jesus is not a teacher. He's not a savior that's just concerned with our intellect and what we know. But he wants to reform your loves, your desires, to reform and reshape your heart. And so he's not just content to insert new truths and things into your mind, into your intellect. He's wanting much, much, much more than that. He's after nothing less than your wants, your loves, your longings. His teaching isn't about just a reflection of truth, a contemplation of truth. Oh, I see that now. He's a teacher that wants to invade the heated, passionate regions of your heart. He is the Word who penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and spirit. He judges our thoughts and our attitudes. And we should want that and desire that and cry out for that. To follow Jesus as Savior and King and Lord and Rabbi means to allow Him to teach us what to love and how to love. Often we, as I've alluded to, we approach discipleship in kind of more of an intellectually brainy context, as if becoming a disciple of Jesus is only an intellectual project, a matter of acquiring more and the right knowledge, and not to diminish truth at all, and having more knowledge is good, and having more wisdom is better. Certainly truth is important, but again, it's what we're talking about here, the heart is so much, much more important than that. And so let's wrestle with this. Scripture calls us to take every thought captive to Christ, yes. To be transformed by the renewing of your mind, yes. A follower of Christ will be a student of the Word, yes. Delights in the law of the Lord, yes. But this gap, many of us struggle with this gap between what we know and what we do. And I think probably for most of us, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. And even sometimes we will listen to a sermon, a podcast, we'll read something, and we'll get all excited. Oh, this is, I never saw this before. And we're pumped, we're excited, and we're telling, Carmel, I'm going to send you the link. You got to watch this. And oh, this guy, I mean, wow, right? And that's good, but the problem is for a lot of us, it isn't but a day or two or three later that it's gone. It didn't make it from here to here to here. And so what did it really accomplish? Maybe not much at all. Have you done that? Have you felt that? Why, I sure have. Has all of your new knowledge and information and thinking, does it liberate you from sin, from those bad habits, from that demon cheesecake? Probably not. Probably not. So I think the Word of God encourages us to embrace a more holistic and biblical model of discipleship, that our thinking and our knowledge must change and form our heart and our actions. And so consider, this is Paul's prayer to the Christians at Philippi. This is Philippians 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. You see how those love and knowledge and discernment are kind of brought together? That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Amen? So Paul prays that their love might abound more and more. And in some sense, this may be the condition or the context that it's really able to find its fullest expression. It's not that I know in order to love, but rather that in many ways that I love in order to know. And those must be balanced and come together in the right way. If I'm to experience transformation, if I am really going to reflect the life and the heart of my Lord Jesus. I want to read this quote. This is Augustine, take it or leave it, but I thought it was an interesting quote. And we'll put the very last line of this on the screen in a moment. But a body by its weight tends to move towards its proper place. The weight's movement is not necessarily downward, but to its appropriate position. Fire tends to move upward, a stone downward. They are acted on by their respective weights. They seek their own place. Oil poured upon or underwater is drawn up to the surface of the water. Water poured on top of the oil sinks down below the oil. They are acted on by their respective densities. They seek to find their own place. Things which are not in their intended positions are restless. Once they are in their ordered position, they are at rest. And then finally this from him: you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. So a couple things, maybe if that is all true, maybe a couple things to consider. The first is just that human beings are made by and for the Creator, who we see expressed in Jesus Christ. And for us to be truly, fully human, we need to find ourselves in relationship to the one who made us, right? And for whom we are made. God is glorified really in us when we are fully alive in him. I think we could make that conclusion. And then second, to be human is to be for something, directed towards something, oriented towards something. To be human is to be on the move, pursuing something, being after something. We are not just some static containers of ideas and knowledge. We are dynamic creatures directed towards some end. And the end, my friend, is the glory of God, right? And then last, as we can kind of consider his quote, think of the heart as the fulcrum of your fundamental longings, a visceral, subconscious orientation to the world. The longing here is less like curiosity. The longing here is more like hunger. It's less like an intellectual puzzle, and it's more like a passionate craving. That's his heart that we're talking about, right? Psalm 42, verse 1 says, and many of you know this, but as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So there, I think in this passionate heart area region, if you will, there should be this craving, this desire, this thirst, this want of God to inhabit us and change us and transform us, which doesn't always happen intellectually in our brains. And really, it's my, and we can argue about this, but think about it a bit with me, struggle with me a bit. My desires really define me. I am, in a sense, what I love. But what do I love? I can tell you what I'd like to love, what I think I love, what I'm striving to love. But what do I really love? And does that, how is that reflected in my heart and my hands, right? Romans 5:5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us." So in this dynamic relationship between love and knowledge, between the head and the heart, the Scripture paints this, as I said, this holistic picture of the human person. It's not that only our minds that God redeems, of course. It's the whole person, head, heart, hands, all of that, and so much more. And in the middle of that, there is worship. And worship is essentially, it's a counterformation to the rivals that we are immersed in, the cultural practices that are all around us, all this garbage and all this stuff, all this debauchery that's always coming upon us and trying to find its way into us, that covertly tries to capture our love and capture our heart and our longings, and tries to recalibrate our heart and orient us to all these rival pictures and forms of truth and life that are not true and are not life and are not of God. Guard your heart. Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." This worship, who do you love? Who do you worship? It flows, this passion, this desire flows from us, and it should be, of course, oriented and aimed at toward the one and only true God and His Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this calibrating of the heart a bit with me. And of course, the news this week, the Titanic and the Titan, this submergible vessel that went down, a tragedy, a horrible thing. But here's a story that caught my eye. Listen to this. In 1914, not long after the sinking of the Titanic, Congress convened to a hearing to discern what happened in another nautical tragedy. In January of that year, in thick fog off the Virginia coast, the steamship Monroe was rammed by the merchant vessel Nantucket, and eventually she sank. Well, it was Ossam Berry, captain of the Nantucket, who was arraigned on charges. In the course of the trial, Captain Edward Johnson was drilled on the stand there in the court for 5 hours. And during this cross-examination of this man, it was learned that Captain Johnson navigated the Monroe with a steering compass that would deviate as much as 2 degrees from the standard magnetic compass. He said the instrument was sufficiently true to run the ship, and that it was the custom of masters of the coastwise trade to use such a compass. His steering compass had never been adjusted in the year previous. The faulty compass that seemed adequate for navigation eventually proved otherwise. This realization partly explained the heart-rending picture recorded by the press. Later, the two captains met, though. They embraced one another, sobbed because of all the life that had been lost because of their collision. But here's the thing. I think the idea that I need to desperately be allowing the Word and the Spirit of God to be reforming, reshaping, recalibrating, reorienting my heart to God, to His Word, to His character, to His nature. Because that is going on by the culture and our flesh and our enemy all the time in the opposite direction. So it's crucial for us to recognize that our ultimate loves and longings and desires and cravings should be learned and should be led by the Spirit of God and not all those other things I mentioned. And because love, in a sense, in some ways, is a habit, our hearts are calibrated by immersing it into these practices of devotion and worship. And over time, our hearts begin to reflect and be drawn toward our great God and our Lord Jesus. So what are just some basic practical ways which we would guard our heart that would help us to protect it and form it and shape it, that we wouldn't just be full of head knowledge, but we would be full of heart transformation that would be reflected in what we say and do or in our hands. So one is just simply to be careful of the condition of your heart. Be careful of what's really going on in here. This is Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Psalm 78:37. For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. So being careful, and some of these will overlap, a couple of these, but being careful, where is my heart exactly at? I think I'm here, but maybe I'm not. I'd like to think I'm here, but maybe I'm not. How about this? Being certain of the custodian of our heart. Ultimately, as we come to God through Christ, He is the custodian of our heart. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so we experience the peace of God only when we are reconciled to God through Christ, through our faith in Christ. So for us to find a sense of victory in different struggles we have and sins that we have, if this has not happened, this is foundational. This is the chief cornerstone, if you will, of the transformation of the heart. That must happen first. How about this? Being cautious of the contents of your heart. We talked about the condition, and then what about the content of your heart? There are things that find their way into our hearts. And Proverbs 23:7, the last part of that verse says, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Psalm 119:11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. What is here? Because we've all had these situations, haven't we, where something happens and we lash out. We say something we shouldn't. We have a thought that just should not be thought, right? And we're frustrated by that. And this flows from where? It flows from our heart. What's in our heart? Sometimes there's all kinds of stuff in our hearts that pops out here and there, right? And that, you know, that makes us upset at ourselves, but it should be a mirror, it should be a red flag that there's stuff here, there's content here that is ungodly, that is contrary to the nature and the character of God. How about being committed to communing with your heart? It's an interesting thought, communing with your heart. Let me read these two verses and we'll talk about it. Psalm 4:4 says, be angry. I love that part. And do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Meditate within your heart and be still. Communing and meditating. Heart, where are you? What's going on in there? Psalm 77:6, I call to remembrance by song in the night. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. We have to allow ourselves of course, to allow the Word and the Spirit of God to do this diligent search, but we must partner with that as well. You know, what's really going on in here? What's really in here? And so, and not only us, but also our families, our children, we need to constantly, you know, telling our children and compelling them. I think about this. As you raise children, if they're gone now, think back. Weren't you often telling them what's the right thing to do? Don't do that. Do this. Boy, be careful with that. You know, that could be a problem. So we're always doing that, right? We're training them not only with knowledge, but we're training their morality as well. We're training them to understand the consequences of poor behavior, of poor choices, and so forth. So that's going on really their whole lives as we're rearing them and raising them. And the whole goal in that process, right, is that they are little by little internalizing what we're teaching them. Don't do that, and here's why. That's contrary to the nature and the character of your God. Don't do that because you'll hurt that person. You'll hurt your sister. Don't do that because you're hoping that those things take root deep down and they are internalized, and that at some point in time, right, before they're 50, that they begin to walk in those truths, that change and that transformation takes root and changes their heart. So they're walking in this goodness and this grace and this truth. So I think giving ourselves over and allowing God to do that same thing, but the whole goal is to get ourselves to a point. And isn't it beautiful when you do things that you're thinking, that was not me. Where did that come from? In a good way, right? Boy, that person was mad at me and came at me, and I was graceful. I didn't raise my voice. I didn't have a tone. I showed them love and kindness and patience. Wow, that's not me. That's not typical of me. The beautiful part of what I'm talking about as God works with us is that our hearts get to a point where this just flows. It becomes part of our heart, part of our DNA, part of who we truly are. It's not this struggle to always be watching, oh, I want to say this and I shouldn't say it. We're always on guard as you walk through. And it takes time and it takes work, right? It takes humility. It takes the power of Jesus Christ, the moving of the Spirit and so forth. But we're striving to get to that point where it is just natural. The goodness and the grace and the love and the truth of God, it just flows. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to conjure it up some way. It's not out of our own strength. It's by His Spirit, by His Word, by His training, by His transformation of my heart. It just flows. I mean, that is where we want to be, right? And oh, that is a journey. That is a journey. What do you love? In a sense, we become virtuous, if you want to use that word, when the law and the nature of God are indeed internalized, what I was just talking about. And it becomes automatic. What a blessing, acquiring these moral habits that just become second nature. Have you had that experience where you're driving and you get somewhere and you think, wow, how did I get here? I don't remember driving. I was lost in thought. I had to take a lot of turns. There are all kinds of things that I must have done to get here. I don't know how I really got here. Have you had that kind of experience, right? It's just second nature. You're driving, if you notice, you know, you don't think about, oh, I'll put my foot out and I'll push about this much pressure on the gas. It just flows. Blinker happens. I didn't even think about putting the blinker. The hand just does it, right? Isn't that But when we get to the point that our heart just does that, oh, what a blessing. What a blessing that is. Not only a blessing to you, but a blessing to all of those around you, right? And I close with, again, a couple questions for you to struggle with. You know, what do you love? Is your heart being taken over by the truth and the goodness of God? Is it really being shaped and formed by the truth and the goodness and the power of God? Do you love what God loves? Does that flow from you? Has the truth and goodness of God, has it made it from your head to your heart? Is it second nature? And I think all of us would confess that there are times, no. But we're on that journey, and that's what we're striving for, is not just to be about knowing, but about being changed, and that change flowing from us, that we might bring glory to God and blessing to all those around us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here today. And Lord, those questions that we posed, Lord, help us to answer those honestly. Help us to be brutally honest, Father. Reveal the truth of those questions. What are the intents of our heart, the motivations of our heart? Lord, what is in our heart? Where are we at, really? And Father, I know that you love us, and you're wanting to transform us more and more and more to the ultimate day that our Lord Jesus comes back. And so, Father, we want to avail ourselves to you. We want to give ourselves fully to you. And Lord, I just ask that you would enable us to do that, because all these things that we talked about, we just cannot even begin without you. You're our everything. And we come to you and ask that by your strength and your power, you would help us to walk in your Spirit, to allow you to change our hearts, that we might truly bring you glory and we might be a blessing to those around us. Forgive us for our failings. We thank you for your grace and mercy today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sabbath.